Going down that road again. I don't know about you, but I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, the reason God allows us to continue to struggle all of our life with indwelling sin is that he wants us to grow ever more amazed at his grace. The ultimate test of our spirituality is our amazement at the grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We're about to go down that road, the road to freedom. Open your Bibles and open them to Galatians 5, if you can. We've been doing a series in the book of Galatians that I'm really excited about. And we are chugging along down that road. And the theme has been Road to Freedom. And really, that's kind of what Paul has been challenging us and challenging the Galatian believers with. Not to be enslaved to legalism or to the law. And to thinking that, you know what, it's all about how good I am or how much I have gotten better at avoiding sins and how good I am at performing or if I'm circumcised or not or if I'm baptized or not. It's really about recognizing the freedom that we have in Christ because of what he did and recognizing what it means to be his child. So this morning we're going to go there and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I don't know if you're in a season of dryness or a season of stumbling. Maybe you're feeling like you've fallen and you need God to pick you up again. But I just want to remind you that God's grace is greater than our sin. Amen?
Amen.
And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's the question, isn't it? Are we in Christ Jesus? Are we in Christ Jesus? Question I want to ask you this morning is, if you had to pick one or two major problems that are a danger to the Church of Jesus Christ and Christianity, what would you say those are? What are the two most serious problems facing the Christian Church around the globe, around America, in Lake County, in Long Grove Community Church? I'm sure you'd probably say something different. And that's kind of our intro question this morning as we look at this. Dr. Minhoo Song, is the pastor of a thriving Korean church in Toronto. A couple years ago, he addressed a large crowd of over 4,000 Christian pastors and missionaries at the Lausanne Mission Conference in Cape Town, South Africa. And they were discussing the challenges that the church is facing. And Pastor Song reported that the two most serious problems facing the Christian church are not external threats to the church. What came to your mind? Was it Islam? Was it liberal governments? Was it secular governments? Was it certain sins? He said, rather, in his estimation, there was two internal problems in the church, not external. And he named them syncretism and nominalism. Two big words, syncretism and nominalism. Syncretism is an attempt to blend two incompatible belief systems, namely Christian and non-Christian belief systems. While syncretism does exist in North America, this is predominantly an issue in South America and Africa that the church is facing. The health and wealth gospel is very similar to this. But just the idea of syncretizing Islam and Christianity, syncretizing the New Age movement and Christianity. However, the major threat that the North American church is facing, and many of the mission leaders agree to this, and I would even say this is probably very true, is that the American church faces nominalism. Now, what is nominalism? Nominalism literally means in name only. Nominal Christians are those who claim to be Christians but show few signs of being a Christian in their actual lives. Statistics tend to show that, once again, that the majority of our culture is still claiming to be Christians. But do they actually live that out? Do they really mean that? Okay? Most people in the country claim to be Christians, but there's little evidence of Christianity in our culture. But Paul wasn't writing to the culture at large, and this morning I'm not preaching to the culture at large. Paul was writing to those churches in Galatia, and I'm addressing a group of professing believers this morning. And so a good question to ask is, are we nominal? Has nominalism infected us? Are we Christians by name only? There's another way that somebody put this question a few years ago. And I still remember the first time I was asked this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yeah, another way of putting it is, if you were arrested for being a nominal Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Some of you know I get to speak with students quite a bit in schools when I can, and this year, I, you know, you always get kids wearing the gear, you know, and the different sports teams, and I know being a fan of a sport team is not the same as following Jesus Christ, but a lot of kids wear bull shirts and Bulls gear, and so this year, one of the things I would always ask them was, do you know any of the players in the Bulls? I'd say, are you a Bulls fan? They're like, yeah. I'm like, do you know any players in the Bulls? The year after the Cubs won the World Series, the gear was all over. Everybody's wearing the World Championship, you know, Chicago Cubs. So I would ask kids who are wearing the Cubs, and I'd ask adults too, can you name me any Cubs, any players in the Cubs besides Rizzo or Bryant? You'd be surprised how many can't, you know. Just a fan, you know. But if there was a test for being a Christian, what would it be? Is it just naming the Gospels? Naming the 12 disciples? I don't think so. According to Paul in the book of Galatians, it's walking in the Spirit. It's an issue of walking in the Spirit and putting our faith in the Spirit and having the fruit of the Spirit be the evidence. Pastor Bill is going to hit on the fruit of the Spirit in 2 weeks. We're coming back to this passage. And I personally believe that this passage, Galatians 5, 13 to 26, and even into chapter 6, is so critical to the Christian life. I think a lot of us, we falter here. We're like that song where we fall and we say, you know what, it's just too hard. I'm in the flesh all the time, most of the time. The flesh is too, I can't do this Christian thing. And I think if you're there this morning, that's a good place to be in some ways, because you're a candidate for God's grace. And you're a candidate to say, you know what, it's not about avoiding sins, it's about aligning yourself with the Spirit, myself with the Spirit. It's like it's about relying on the Spirit. So this morning, my message can be summed up, and there's some notes in your bulletin. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. Seeing sin for what it is and its consequences should lead us to genuine repentance and full reliance on the Holy Spirit. Seeing sin for for what it is and its consequences shouldn't lead us to be, oh, okay, I got to manage my sin. I got to try to be good. I got to try to be better than the next person. It should lead us to genuine repentance and full reliance on the Spirit. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read this morning Galatians 5, verses 13 to 21. I know in your bulletin notes I put the Message version in there, and I just put it there just for a treat for you. For those of you who are multitaskers and just want to take something home, but we're going to read from the NIV today. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out. You will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we're going to focus this morning on verses 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Father, I thank you again for your grace. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for Jesus. And God, I thank you for what Paul has given us here today, these deeds of the flesh, and the warning at the end of the passage. God, I pray that we would heed your Spirit. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that I would not preach in the flesh this morning, that I'd rely on you, God, and that your words, not mine, would take root and bring transformation in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The continual presence of the sinful nature or flesh is something that non-believers and believers in Christ share alike. What is it? What is it? Well, let me give you a little bit of a context here, because Paul's talking about the flesh. When he talks about the flesh, he uses it that word sometimes in two different ways. One is in a way in which it is just referring to the body, okay? Our flesh. This is our body. In this context, and in most of his context in the book of Romans, particularly in 7 and 8, he's talking about the sinful nature that we all have, okay? The sinful nature that we all have. We inherited it. Where did we get it? We got it from Adam, okay? Adam was, when Adam chose to sin, the scriptures teach that the entire human race was infected with a disease. Now, Christianity does not teach that the body is bad, okay? So when I say the flesh is bad or the flesh is sin, the sin, I'm talking about the sinful nature. We're not talking about the body. In fact, I would say that of all the religions in the world, Christianity exalts the body. Jesus took on a body. The Word became flesh, okay? And we know that He did not have a sinful nature. He did not have a propensity, an inclination to do evil. He was tempted, but He didn't have that inclination to do evil. Why? Yes, this is the part of the sermon where we try to keep you awake. How do we know that Jesus did not have a sinful nature? What do we know about Him and His coming to earth? Who His Father was, yes. His Father was God. He was born of a virgin, okay? This is why the virgin birth is so important. If He was not born of a virgin, He would have inherited, Galatians says He was born of the seed of the woman. The woman doesn't really have a seed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So He was tempted in every way that we are, but He was without sin. But He did not have that sinful nature that you and I are born with. Okay? I really like John Piper's definition of the flesh. He says, the flesh is the ego which feels an emptiness and uses the resources in its own power to try to fill it. Okay? It loathes the idea of satisfying the emptiness by faith, and that is by depending on the mercy of God in Christ. Instead, the flesh prefers to use legalistic or licentious resources to actually, in its own power, to fill the emptiness. Remember when we were going through the book of Galatians, if you were with me a couple times when I was preaching, I gave you three different ways that we relate to God. And particularly how we relate to sin as well. The first one is the Bible says that we're all sinners and that we're all naturally rebellious, okay? So the first one is the rebel. I don't know about you, but for a long time, I was rebellious. I didn't want any part of God. Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, won't the Holy Spirit give good gifts to those who ask? Won't the Father give good gifts? But He admitted that we were evil, okay? We are naturally born with this sinful inclination. We're born good in the sense that our bodies are good and He created us good, but we're marred by sin. So the one way that we relate to God is we rebel, okay? That's what licentiousness is. It means I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care, God. I'm going to be my own boss, okay? The other way that the flesh manifests itself is through religion. There's rebellion, there's religion. There's licentiousness, there's legalism. Religion is, and we talked about this, and this is the focus of Galatians. Galatians is saying, it was written to believers who were infiltrated from the within by the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of Jewish believers in Christ who said, not only do you need to believe in Christ, but you need to obey the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to do all these things. So it was Jesus plus, okay? And the essence of religion is this. If I do good, if I do my part, God will do His. I can bargain with God, okay? I can bargain with Him. And it's about my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds, all right? And that was what the whole message of Galatians, Paul is trying to say, no, Jesus died. He did it once and for all. It's a free gift. You just have to receive it by faith, okay? Now, when you take that step of faith, the evidence is going to be good works. But you're not saved by being good, all right? So there's religion and there is rebellion, okay? And what he's saying here, what we understand the flesh to be is the flesh basically, the sinful nature basically says, I'm going to do things on my own. And it's in my own strength that I'm going to do it. Did you ever see an athlete who, I think I just saw this week, Albert Pujols got his 3,000th hit. Any baseball fans here? Remember, I know if you're a Cub fan, you're probably not a big fan of Albert Pujols. Albert Pujols, oh, one of those guys, always, even when he got the hit, you know, looking up. Thank you, God. And if you know anything about his testimony, he gives glory to God. A lot of people get upset when athletes do that. They're not saying that God was on my side and he gave me the victory and I prayed to God and he made me win. What they're saying when they do that is, I did it by your strength. It's your and for your glory. I'm giving glory to you. The flesh is the opposite. The flesh says, I'm going to do it in my own strength. Okay, I'm going to live the Christian life. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get good grades. I'm going to make a living. I'm going to make lots of money. I'm going to have a family, and I'm going to do it all in my own strength so that you can see that I'm somebody. Okay, I got to be somebody. Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. Okay, Burger King, have it your way. Sprite, obey your thirst, okay? This is in our culture. Do what you want, you know. This is the essence. So, you know, when we talk about the flesh, I personally believe, and I think it's scriptural, and Paul said this. He says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The problem is very straightforward. Our flesh is contaminated with sin, selfishness. Our flesh is like the structure of a house that's been eaten up by termites, okay? You can paint the inside walls. And you can put down new carpet, you can buy new furniture, but there's still a structural problem. And what I mean by what I personally believe is this. I believe in Lake County, which is one of the richest counties in the world, we are really good at being in the flesh. And I think we have the propensity to raise churches up that are good in the flesh. And what do I mean by that? I mean, we have this idea that if we just have the right everything here, a good preacher, you know, I don't know where you're going to find one here today. If you have a good preacher, if you have a great facility, you know, if you have, you know, all this money and you've got this, you know, these sports things going on and you got this going on, and if you get good grades and you're making money and you've got a good career and then you've got it together, you know, and yeah, you come and you worship God in name only, like a nominal Christian. And the outside, it looks all good. But then we wonder why our divorce rate is just as high as non-Christians. We wonder why when you drive by one of the biggest Christian churches out here, you see a big sign for addictions. Why? Because we're all addicts. We've all got termites. It's called the flesh. Okay. Where did we get it? We got it from I like what Tony Evans says. He said, the flesh is like a bad in-law. You can't get rid of it. It just keeps hanging around. Okay? It's with us. And how long will it be with us? It'll be with us till God gives us a new body. Okay? So my first point this morning is we all have a flesh, just like non-Christians do. Now, I'm not saying that we relate to the flesh the same way non-Christians do. The non-Christian relates to the flesh. It's just there, and they like it, and they enjoy it. Okay? And they may try to subdue it and manage it to become successful. But that's not the way we deal with the flesh as Christians. Jesus says that Paul said that our flesh died. It was crucified at the cross. When you put your faith in Christ, you became a new person. The old is gone. The new is, so it's dead. But then later on, he says we have to keep killing it and nailing it to the cross. Okay? And so it's rendered powerless. It doesn't have the same authority unless we give it to it, unless we give it that authority. So that's where we're going today. So the first thing is we have this flesh. Number two, the acts or deeds of the sinful nature clearly demonstrate that someone is not walking in the Spirit. How do we know if we're walking in the Spirit or the flesh? Well, look at the deeds. Okay? Notice two things in verse 19. Look at the passage. First, in verse 16 to 18, the text uses the phrase, the desires of the sinful nature. But the language changes in verse 19 to acts of the sinful nature. So the change is from an inner pull of the sinful nature to carrying out or indulging that inner pull of the sinful nature. Secondly, the text says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Some of your versions say manifest or clearly evident. This means that it is obvious that someone who does these things does them out of the sinful nature, not out of the spirit. These two observations are important because when verse 21 says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's referring to those who carry out the sinful desires as a way of life, not merely those who have sinful desires or those who sin, or for that would refer to everyone, okay? So we, just like non-Christians, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a Christ follower and you've been born again, you're going to struggle. We're going to struggle with sin till the day we die. And there's going to be times where we fall into it, okay? But we're not going to stay there, okay? When someone carries out the desires of the sinful nature as a way of life, they demonstrate that they are not walking in the Spirit. If they were walking in the Spirit, there would be evidence. Jesus said, you will recognize a tree by its fruit, Matthew 7. The fruit indicates the root. If the root is bad, the fruit will be bad. If the root is good, the fruit will be good. Now let's look at the evidence that Paul gives. He gives actually four categories. He lists 15 sins here. I'm not going to go through everyone, but I want us to look at it. And this morning, the title of my message is called The Naked Truth, because I think a lot of times we're afraid to look in the mirror and really face the reality that, you know what, there are termites, and I have this potential, and I have this propensity, and I need to call sin what it is. And hopefully when we do that, that sin will lead us to relying on the Spirit. So he gives 15 sins, and then he says, and the like. So this is not an exhaustive list. Look at the four categories. Number one is sexual sins. He gives three words for that. Then there's religious sins, okay, idolatry and witchcraft. And this is just what some commentators and pastors have kind of segmented these as social sins, okay, and then sins of excess. Now, what's interesting about this list, as you look at the big list, the first five are what you would kind of categorize as the rebellious or the licentious. So the Galatian believers, they probably look at the first five and they're like, yeah, preach it, Paul. But then he spends a lot of time on the social sins and how we relate to one another. Okay, and I think he does that for a reason, because they were struggling with legalism, and legalism is all about pride, a different form of pride than the rebellion. It's a pride that tries to exalt yourself over another. Okay, so let's take a look at these real fast. Number one is the whole sexual aspect. There is ample evidence to show that the sexual life of the Greco-Roman world at the time of the New Testament was sheer chaos. Such evidence comes not from Christian writers, but from pagans who were disgusted with the unspeakable sexual immorality. One author wrote this, the Demosthenes wrote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy garden of the home." Almost every Greek figure is said to have their mistress, okay? Alexander the Great, Aristotle, Plato, Pericles, Sophocles. The unnatural vice was rampant. Caligula was notoriously lived in habitual incest with his sister, Drusilla. And the lust of Nero did not even spare his mother, Agrippina. The sin of homosexuality was even more prevalent in Paul's day than it is today. From the highest to the lowest, society was riddled with homosexuality. This was a vice which Rome learned from Greece. In one of his dialogues, Lucian makes Lycus relate, it was better not to need marriage, but to follow Plato and Socrates and to be content with the love of boys. A study of the fall of the Roman Empire suggests that any society that tolerates the unchecked promotion of such perversions will inevitably fall apart from the rottenness within. Many people believe that that was one of the major things that led to the downfall of the Roman Empire. This word that he uses for sexual immorality is a very common word that he uses. When Paul puts lists of sins together seven times in the epistles, five times he includes this word. The word is sexual immorality, the first word. In the Greek word, it's porneia. porneia. It comes from the word where we get porn or pornography. It originally came with the idea to sell, and it had the idea of prostitution and buying and selling. But later on, at the time of Jesus, it included unnatural forms of intercourse. It's apparent that in Jesus' day, sexual activity with a person one is not married to would meet the definition of porneia. A man and a woman who are physically intimate with one another and having or simulating sexual relations would easily fill the definition and standard use. To be physically intimate with someone not your mate, making physical contact. Jesus took it one step farther and he said, if you lust after a person, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus always, in Paul 2, goes back to the heart. It's not the deed. There's the heart, there's the desire, and then there's the deeds. And the way that Christ changes us is not by trying to get us to mop up the deeds, to change the deeds, but to change the heart. That's what the gospel does. What does the scripture say about porneia? It's the same word translated fornication in at least four ways. Voluntary sexual intercourse of an unmarried person with someone of the opposite sex. It's a synonym for adultery, okay? And it's also a harlotry and prostitution, Revelation 2, and various forms of sexual sin such as homosexuality and bestiality. You want to write down Ephesians 5:5 if you're taking notes, where he in Ephesians 5 he says, "Let there not be a hint of this among you," and then he says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Everybody always wants to know the will of God. Have you ever been in a time in your life where you've asked what the will of God is? Yeah, I have too. There's a verse about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." In fact, Paul goes on to say in that passage that I didn't make this up. This is God's. This is from God's authority. Okay. The second word is impurity. It's the word catharsis. It's the negative form of catharsis, akatharsis. It means filthiness or uncleanness. This word was used in other ancient writings to refer to the pus that oozed from an unclean wound. Okay, the third word of sexual is sensuality, and that word is came to be primarily associated with sexual excess. Some of your versions say lewdness. It's the idea that, you know what, I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to do it with total unashamed. I am not ashamed of my sexual desires and what I'm doing and everything that's going on, okay? Ephesians 4:19 is really key here. It says, "They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and with greediness." The NIV says, "with a continual lust for more." Anybody here ever play guitar or play baseball or a sport or an instrument or work with tools where your hands got calloused? Yeah. In that situation, especially when you get play guitar, you want some calluses, don't you, Luke? Yeah, that's a good thing, yeah. And what it does is it keeps you from actually feeling and feeling the pain, but also from being able to press harder on that thing. Well, with sin, it's the opposite. It's a negative thing. When you give into the flesh time and time again, you can become so calloused that you stop feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay. My daughter's not here. I think she's at the Equip, and my wife's downstairs, so I could tell family stories now. So I'm just going to say this. You know, my daughter, you know, recently did something wrong, and I said, you know, did you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you did that? I mean, did you sense that it was wrong? You know? And she's like, well, what do you mean? I said, I'm sorry. Are you sorry that you got caught? Are you sorry that you did it? One of the questions I ask people when they're coming to Christ, and it's a good question to ask you even if you're in Christ, but have you come to the point in your life where you recognize that your sin hurts you and it hurts God too? That's such an important question. And I think we can become very calloused. And sometimes in the church we can become calloused. And we take this for granted. And we start playing church and we start walking in the flesh. I know I've been guilty of that. And I don't want to, I believe scripturally and from this verse that the farther you grow in Christ, the more sensitive you become to sin. the more aware you are of sin, but the more aware you are of God's grace. So it's not like, oh, I'm bad, God hates me, I should go eat worms. I don't want to go to church, I don't want to go to God, I don't want to tell anybody my sins. No, but I know my sin's hurting me, but I know that God is so great. And so when I go to him, I know how gracious he is. We're going to get into this in Galatians 6. I hope you'll stay with us, because how do we handle people who are caught in sin? Galatians 6, Paul deals with this coming forth. All right, let's move on. Idolatry. By the way, William Barclay said, all of these are a perversion of the good. Okay? God made sex. God gave us our desires. In no way is this verse saying that our desires for sex are bad. Okay? But sin is always a perversion. So fornication, uncleanness, and this perversions of the sexual instinct, which in itself can be a beautiful thing as part of true love between a man and a woman. Idolatry is a perversion of worship. Sorcery is a perversion of the proper use of drugs. Okay? The word idolatry here has this idea of putting anything before God. And it's interesting that Paul links it with covetousness in Ephesians. It's about, I got to get this, I got to get this. I love Timothy Keller's definition of idolatry. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Wow. If that's not convicting to you, I don't know, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Anybody here listen to 90.1 radio? Anybody listen to Moody Radio? Good place to be. This week had a great thing from 5 to 9, the morning crew. They all talked about, the theme was idols. Every day they had people calling in and confessing their idols. You know, and it was amazing. All these people had gold statues, Buddha. No, I'm just kidding. Work. Work is an idol. Technology. My family. My money. My sense of approval, ministry, my church, all these things. Exercise is an idol. It can become an idol. It can be something good in of itself, but we lift it up before God and we say, no, this is what I want even more. Are they going to do it 2 weeks in a row, Cindy? Do you know? They were talking about doing it 2 weeks in a row. Great, great discussion. I recommend a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. I've been trying to give it to somebody for a year. I bring it to Alpha. I bring it here. No one's ever taken it. I don't know why. Maybe it's too convicting. It convicted me. Sorcery. Sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakia. It's where we get pharmaceuticals. And the word pharmaceutical has to do with drugs and various potions. In the ancient world, the taking of drugs was always associated with the occult, especially hallucinogens. The word sorceries could also be translated enchantment with drugs. Okay? There was a direct correlation between witchcraft and sorcery. And again, it's the abuse of drugs here. Now, I said earlier that the Judaizers were probably happy for these first five. But then he gets into the next set, and this is where he gets really personal. Look at the next set of sins: social sins, hatred, discord, jealousy. That word hatred is enmities. It's an attitude of the heart that expresses itself in actions such as contentions, outbursts of wrath. Anybody here drive? How you doing? When someone cuts you off. You know, at first glance here, we can justify ourselves, can't we? But it's kind of like this. Wait until somebody pushes you. It's like, the illustration I did this once where you're holding a cup. Everything's cool while I'm drinking the cup. But if you push me, then you're going to find out what's inside. You know? You want to know what's going on in your heart? Find out what happens when you get pushed. When somebody crosses you, do you react? You and I react the same way the world does with enmity? I hate that person. I can't stand. I love the line in there. I'm angry that I'm killing again from that song. Strife is the Greek word eros, which conveys the idea of quarreling. Just quarreling over issues, making issues of things that should not be issues. Anybody here on social media? Lots of quarreling going on. We got our little outlet for quarreling. Jealousies uses a Greek word, zealous, which again, the idea from being zealous for something, but it's used. It could be a positive, but here it's the connotation that's wrong. It refers to someone who wants what other people have. Okay? Outburst of anger translates a Greek word thumos, which is very similar to wrath. It's a flash of anger, a settled state of anger. Anybody here struggle with swearing? You know, I've had people, you know, they justify cussing as a legitimate way of anger, of revealing anger. Not so. Anger in and of itself is not a sin, but the uncontrollable outbursts are deeds of the flesh. Disputes is the Greek word aretheia, and the word has an interesting history. It started out as a perfectly respectable word, meaning to work for pay. Over time, though, it began to mean the kind of work that is done for money and for no other reason. Then it was used to describe politicians who campaign for election, but not for what service they can give to the people or the government, but only for their own glory and benefit. It ended up meaning selfish ambition, the ambition which has no conception of service and whose only aims are profit and power. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Dissensions uses the Greek word, and it literally means standing apart. It's the idea of divisions. Take your stand. Where are you? All right, I'm here. You're there. Yes, and divided we stand. Divided we fall. Factions is another one, which originally simply means to choose your side. It was particularly related to heresies, where people would say, okay, what do you believe? And then they would divide over that. Do we do that in the church? Do we divide over meaningless things? You know, is the service going to be here or there? Pick your side. You know, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? Factions, dissensions. And then envy. Envy's a little one step past jealousy. It's bitter because someone else has something we don't. The ancient Stoics called it grief as someone else's good. The ancient philosopher said this was the Euripides said it is the greatest of all diseases because it's just a bitterness, very similar to unforgiveness. You drink poison and you expect the other person to die, you know? This is what the flesh produces, okay? I don't know about you, but I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in churches that I've been a part of. And if you're not rubbing up against other people, you could paint over the termites, but when you're rubbing and you're doing ministry with other people and you're getting intimate with other people and relationships, you're going to see this stuff come out at times. So the last one is sins of excess, drunkenness, and orgies. Excess and drunkenness is the idea. You know, the Bible says doesn't say that we shouldn't drink alcohol. It says do not get drunk with wine, but because that is dissipation, it's wastefulness. But be filled with the Spirit. The idea of being drunk is you're controlled or influenced. You're under the influence. As Christians, we're supposed to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean I try hard to be good. It means I surrender and I let Him become the Lord. Now, you may be thinking, well, I certainly don't get drunk, so I don't walk in the flesh. Well, before you get too proud, is your life free from all of these sins? No, mine isn't. And Paul says, and things like these. This demonstrates that Paul's understanding is not exhaustive. Okay. Now look at verse 21, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The word practice is from the Greek word proso, which is the verb for habitual practice. It's not occasional doing. It's habitual. And that leads us to our third point, because some of you might be like saying, well, wow, this is verse 21 speaking about me? Am I a nominal Christian? Paul did not believe his Galatian believers were nominal. And so he says this, and the continual practice of fleshly acts is indicative of someone who has not truly been born again and cannot have assurance of eternal life. That's my third point. He says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? The continual practice. So we got the continual presence of the flesh we're all going to have. All right? The acts of the sinful nature, they mean that if you're doing the deeds of the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. And now the continual practice of these acts shows that you probably have not been born again and cannot have assurance of eternal life. All right? 1 Corinthians 6, one of the scariest passages in Scripture, and this is one of those that a lot of people have wrestled with. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's a change that happens. Who changes? We do. Who does it? God does. That's why the rest of this passage in Galatians 5, it's all passive. The only command is passive. Be led by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's all things that God does. What do? We surrender. We surrender. We come to Him as we are. We confess our sin. We repent. We repent and we say, God, I've been living life my own way, and now I recognize it's hurting me and it's hurting you. God, here I am, and I'm going to rely on your grace, and I'm going to rely on your Spirit. The Bible says, Philippians 1 says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on. So if you're wrestling this morning with the struggle of the flesh and the Spirit, the good news is that God is going to bring us through, if we'll let Him, if we'll let Him. The truth is, I'm guilty of many of these sins, and this text this week has exposed my sins once more. But Paul did not sound his warning to drive struggling Christians to despair or to make them question their salvation. Rather, he wants us to see the heinous character of all sin and then to be led by the Spirit to repentance. This list is not intended to make us feel guilty. It's intended to make us want Jesus. The church isn't a place for people who have no sin. The church is comprised of people who have faith that Christ's sinless life and perfect payment for our sins is enough to satisfy the wrath of God. The church is not comprised of people who are perfect, but people who are being transformed into the image of Christ. The continual struggle between walking in the Spirit and the desires of the flesh is unique to Christians only. That's the final point that I make. And I say that because if you are dealing with the war inside, that's a good sign. If you're not under conviction, or you got some friends who are not, or some loved ones who are not walking with the Lord and they have no conviction at all, and there's no war, there's no battle, that's tough. That's tough. You know, the age-old question is, what do you do with somebody who's walked away from the faith? How do you know they're a believer? First of all, none of us can judge anybody's eternal salvation. All we can do is point people back to God's Word. God's Word says those who continue to practice these things, it shows that they probably were never born again in the first place. But those who wrestle with it and struggle with it, fall, get back up, and they're in the battle, the struggle is real, that's a sign that God is in you. And if you surrender to Him, He'll let you do that. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to take some time to surrender to God. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion, because really, it's not about avoiding anger or avoiding lust. You know, the illustration has been used of extermination. If you've got roaches or you've got mice or you've got bugs, you could spend all day trying to swat and hit and whack all the ones that you see, okay? But the ones that you see, you can kill them all, but that's not going to change all the ones that you can't see, okay? And the same is true with our sin. You can't go around, you know, trying to avoid sin, get other people, you know, you got to deal with the heart. And I don't know about you, but I've never asked an exterminator, never had an exterminator ask me if they needed my help. when an exterminator comes in this church or comes in anywhere, they say, get out of the way, and they do their thing. And that's a good illustration of us with God. We are to surrender to Him. He did it. He died on the cross. He came, and He took our sin. And He not only died on the cross, but He rose again. And He claimed that victory and that power. And so our desire is to rest in Him. Let's pray. God, I ask in Jesus' name that as our ushers come forward and we prepare our hearts for communion, that we would genuinely repent. God, forgive me for trying to do things in the flesh. God, I ask in Jesus' name that you would convict me when I'm walking in the flesh, and that you would move me, Lord, to rely on your Spirit. God, we all confessed this morning having idols. And Lord, I pray that you would increase our love for you. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see how great and how awesome you are and really love you, God. Renew our first love so that we only want to worship you. And God, I pray that as we struggle with sin, that we would not try to defeat it on our own, but that we would go to the cross daily And Lord, as we right now, as we go to the cross and share with you and thank you and confess to you, I pray, God, that you would be lifted up and glorified, and that the death and life of Christ would be activated in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.